34. We're going to be spending some time in the Old Testament this morning. We'll visit the New also, but our primary text is going to come from the beginning part of the chapter there in Exodus 34. And the question that I'll pose to start things off, kind of where I would like your mind to be this morning, is along the lines of what comes to your mind when you think of who God is. And this, I guess specifically God the Father, but I think it's probably not wise to separate the Trinity. I mean, the Godhead. Who do you picture, or what do you picture? What comes to your mind? What emotions come to the surface when you contemplate who God is as a person, the personhood of God? Most of us here, by the vast majority, were raised in the church, probably heard God described a couple thousand times. I did some real rough math, and I figure since I was baptized, I've probably physically sat through over 1,600 sermons. That doesn't count ones I've maybe listened to while driving or conversations over a campfire or whatever, but we've had lots of teaching. We've had lots of exposure. And we're taught many of his attributes, his timelessness, that God exists outside of time, that he's eternal, omnipotent, he's all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, that he knows everything, that he's present everywhere. And I think these are helpful things to understand about God, to understand that being that we worship, but it doesn't really take me to a place where I feel like I know him better, necessarily. It's like saying he's tall, is he heavy or thin, brown hair, blonde hair. Like, okay, I can identify him, but do you know him? It's about, a lot of times when we talk about attributes, it's about learning about rather than knowing. We did a good bit of hiring here recently. We had some turnover in our department, and it really, it's an interesting thing to try to ascertain who somebody is quickly. And the tools that were provided in the industry, like there's very careful about what questions you can ask. I mean, I live in a very bureaucratic, HR heavy world and industry. And I mean, you can't ask about children. You can't even ask, there's a whole list of things that you cannot visit. And I've had times, I mean, from one extreme, during the height of COVID, I had somebody apply from Maryland who they weren't bringing people in for in-person interviews, so she had never worked in our health system at all, and all I could get was her resume and then a Zoom meeting, basically, an interview over Zoom for a position. And I was like, this is so difficult to actually get a sense of who this person is. I thought through, like, okay, you have the resume, which lays out more like the tall, heavy, like that, those types of attributes. Like, here's what I've done in the past. Here's what I've accomplished. And I thought through the different people I've hired, how much more valuable it is when you're sitting there face to face and you're able to discuss things with them and talk through how they would handle, how they've handled problems in the past, how they've dealt with different situations. And then even beyond that, when someone applies that I've worked with in the past, someone that I actually have some shared history with, if not myself personally, that the people that I currently work with have worked with in the past, makes a world of difference because you feel like you actually know them. Who is God to you? So A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. It says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. So Tozer says that really what we think of when we think about, okay, who's God? What comes into our mind, he says, is the most descriptive, the most important thing about us. So that defines us on a deep level and defines our relationships to God on a deep level. So who do we conceive God to be like? What does your life say God is like? You know, we're God's representatives here on earth during this age. We talk about being his hands and feet as we go into missions and stuff. We talk about ourselves as though we are an extension of God, which we are. It's appropriate. We're made in his image. We are his image bearer to the world around us. And I think we pray sincerely from a good place that others would meet God through their interaction with us as his image bearer. So think about it, as you go through life and through your deeds and through your words, and you display and describe God to those around you, what sort of God would they come to know? Who would they think God is based on what you've shown them? Think of your children, your friends, your family. And this should be sobering, I think, especially for the parents here, especially the fathers. It's been shown that much of the picture that a child develops of who God is, it develops from the relationship with their parents, and in particular, their father. Is he absent, harsh, disinterested? Or is he kind and forgiving? The way we treat our children really has a profound effect on their future spiritual journey. There was a book that was written recently. I didn't read the whole book. I read some descriptions of it and a fair number of excerpts from the book. It's called Faith of the Fatherless. It's called A Psychology of Atheism by Paul Vitz. He's a Christian author, but in it he examines how so many of the famous atheist thinkers, the people who really developed that approach, how down pretty much to a person, all had very, very broken relationships with their fathers. He goes through, Nietzsche, Hume, Bertrand Russell, Sartre, Thomas Hobbes, Voltaire, Freud. Many of them had like traumatic incidents with their fathers when they were 3, 4, 5 years old, where their father either left or died. And what he postulates in the book is that pretty much all the famous atheists have completely broken relationships with their fathers. They were either absent or abusive. It's not just from our parents, though. I think that's sobering as a parent, but there's nature displays God, society has a concept of God. So we develop this picture of God through time based on society, church, even our own imaginations. We sometimes think like, well, if I was God, here's what I would do. We have this concept of God. So our understanding of who God is fundamental. It's a fundamental determinant of what our relationship with him will be like. So here in Exodus 34, God describes himself. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, one by one, seem to come back to this description of who God is to describe their understanding of God. It forms the foundation of the Old Testament for how we think of God. So in the text this morning, primarily from Exodus 34, 1 through 8, this is the second time Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God to receive the law specifically. He'd been up earlier, and this would be in chapters like 29, 30, 31. He's up on the mountain, and it's a fairly traumatic scene. I mean, there's thunder and lightning, and it's a foreboding place. And he's up there for 40 days. And so I can kind of have a little bit of mercy on the people camped down below. I mean, we judge them pretty harshly all the time, and they deserve a lot of it. But after 40 days, they're like, Aaron, make us a God to go before us. We don't know. As for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. He's been gone 40 days. They got restless and convinced Aaron. This is where we get the golden calf. Chapter 32 in Exodus, Moses comes down with the first set of the Ten Commandments, or the law, and he sees them worshiping this idol. He throws it down to the base of the mountain, breaks it. He burns and then grinds up the calf and puts it in the water, and they have to drink it. He has some of the sons of Levi go through the camp. They kill like 3,000 people. I mean, it's a pretty brutal picture there for a bit. And God basically says, hey, I will send my angel ahead of you. I will clear the way. I will drive out. And he lists all the different tribes that are in the promised land. I'll drive them out before you. We're good. I'll give you your dreams, basically. But I'm not going with you. You're a stiff-necked people. If I go with you, I'll consume you. I'm a holy God. He literally says, I can't go with you. If I do, I'll consume you. And in chapter 33, Moses pleads with God. We have this back and forth, and Moses, like, well, what do they say about your name? How will this reflect? And there's this back and forth between Moses and God. And basically, Moses pleading with God to continue with them, even though they're a rebellious people, and to not take his presence from them. And as he's pleading, and we see God relenting, essentially, from his position of, I will not even go with you. Moses makes a request of God in this conversation. First, in chapter 33, verse 13, he says, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And then in chapter 33, 18, Moses says to God, please, show me your glory. And God agrees to do this. Here's where we have the story of God saying, I'll put you in a rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll cover you with my hand as I walk by. And as I pass by, I'll pull my hand away, and you'll be able to see the back. You'll see a portion of my glory. And so now here we are in Exodus 34, as Moses comes back onto that mountain for this encounter with God and to receive the law. So I'll read here Exodus 34, 1 through 8, and pay special attention as we get to verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. So he gives his name, and now he's going to tell who he is. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So this is a new revelation of the person of God. Think of Moses up until this time. Think of the church, so to speak, up until this time. They had, God was simply the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There wasn't, as far as I'm aware, a written text. There were oral traditions. There wasn't a real well-organized religious system. The priesthood hadn't really been set up yet. I mean, the Levites were, this is establishing the law and the tabernacle and all of that. So think of the perspective of God he would have had through his journey. This is a new revelation of God. This isn't a description of what God looks like, how old he is, how tall he is, his attributes like that. It's not even declaring his power or wisdom. Here, God the Father declares to Moses his character, his nature. He's literally saying, here's my name, and then this defines it. This is a new and transformational revelation of God. Up until this time, God had not really related to his people in this way. I think this is interesting here in Exodus 6, if you just drop back in. Just a cool verse, I think, captures some of this. It says, and Elohim, if you put in the Hebrew words, there's a bunch of different words for God, but if you substitute the actual Hebrew word that's there, it takes on a bit of a different meaning. It says, and Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, El Shaddai being more the all-powerful. God as Yahweh, the self-existent one, this true nature, the I guess what God would present as his true name, as his deepest name. This is the first that it's being really shown to Moses. This is a new concept, a new revelation. So Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 is probably the passage that best displays God's character, because it's not some man, some preacher, it's not somebody just telling you about who they think God is. It's God actually saying, this is who I am. Here's my name, and here's who I am. This is how you can understand me. And this was foundational, like I said, to how the Old Testament prophets conceived of who God was. It's quoted, so there's in significant parts, and in sufficient form to recognize that they're relating back to this chapter in Exodus. It's quoted in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Nahum, and numerous places throughout Psalms. It forms the foundation of the prophet's understanding. Jonah, think about what he says when he's, it was this understanding of who God was that is why he tells God, I didn't want to go in the first place. When he's upset that he goes to Nineveh and they do repent and God spares them and he's mad about it. Jonah 4, he says, it says he was angry, the city repents and is spared. And he says to God, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. When the Old Testament prophets speak of Yahweh, they turn to Exodus 34 to find the words, to find the language. So what feelings come to the surface when you think about who God is? Think about God. Is it fear, hope, love, judgment? So let's consider this picture of God, this description that he gives himself, and let's let it purge, kind of hold up our conception, our kind of maybe unrefined perception that has developed over time or maybe been adulterated over time, our perception of who God is. Let's hold that up to who God says he is and bring them into focus, bring them into alignment. We've picked up this picture of who God is through our life, through parents, teachers, society, our own imagination. First, God is merciful. And I'll move through the different traits fairly quickly, but I want us to stop and just pause on each one just for a moment. God is merciful. It's the first description he gives. Thinking back to those resumes, I've coached a couple people who are looking to move on to other positions and for advancement on how to try to present yourself. And there's ways to be, you don't want to hide kind of questions. Like if I can tell somebody's hiding something, I'm more concerned, far more concerned than I am if it's there and addressed in a resume or in the conversation. If I can see a 4-year gap in their employment history and it's not addressed at all, I'm more concerned than if it's just, oh yeah, and over this time, here's what happened. But you put the good things first. You put the key things first. And here God leads with, here's who I am. I am merciful. It's his first thing he gives. One of the simplest definitions is not getting the bad things we deserve. Simplest definition of mercy. Could also be rendered compassionate. Numerous translations render it compassionate, which I think fits too. Especially the idea here is compassion for the offender who is deserving of punishment. There's a story, I tried to track it back a little bit. I could find it published by Luis Palau, who you hear on the radio sometimes with compassion, published back in the 80s about Napoleon. And I spent maybe 5 minutes trying to find a more primary source. So I won't vouch for its accuracy, but I think it illustrates this pretty well. Napoleon, the French leader, who brilliant military commander, and he had a well-established, like a strict pattern of behavior towards deserters. If somebody had fled, he put a lot of resources to bringing them back and then would publicly have them executed the next morning. And it's a way of deterring people from fleeing from battle, from fleeing from the course of travel of the army. But this was a known thing and it had been exercised numerous times. And it says this rule was enforced without exception until a soldier was captured who happened to be the 17-year-old son of Napoleon's cook. And when he was captured, his mother, who was his cook, comes and asks Napoleon for mercy. And the way it's recorded here, he says, "Woman, your son is a deserter. He doesn't deserve mercy." And she replied, "Yes, you're right. He doesn't deserve mercy. If he deserved it, it would no longer be mercy. It would be justice. I ask for mercy." Napoleon responded, "Well, then I will have mercy." And he spared the son. Mercy is the idea of not getting the bad things we deserve. God says, if you want to know me, know that I am merciful. And this is a unique trait for a God in the ancient world. The people, or the gods of the peoples through whom they traveled, those gods were petty and cruel and malevolent. As the conception that the nations around them would have had of God. The gods of Egypt were that way. There wasn't much of a concept of a merciful God. But we're told that God, even in his holiness, in his unapproachable holiness, understands our weakness. Psalms 103, 8 through 10, you don't need to turn there, but Psalms 103, verse 8 through 10, quotes from Exodus again. David is saying it back to God, that, I mean, you are merciful, you're gracious. He goes through this whole, this passage, and then says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust." God says, if you want to know me, know that I am merciful. He's gracious. Often think of gracious as like unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You maybe heard the acronym for grace being God's riches at Christ's expense. Think we can conceive of it this way. If mercy is not receiving the bad things that we deserve, then grace is receiving the good things that we don't deserve. It's kind of the double negative of it. One is you deserve to be punished and you're not getting it. And on grace, it's you don't deserve the benefit and you are getting it. God is merciful, as David says. He sees our weakness and has compassion. So if mercy is God's emotional posture towards us, then grace is the action he takes to help, is the posture of help that he takes. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Hebrews 4, 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Think, I've tended to separate the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The New Testament is more comfortable with that being the loving God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment and fire and brimstone. He's more about judging. We relate to God under a different covenant between old and new, but he is the same God. His name, the self-existent one, he's the same God. God is. I am the I am. These aren't secondary characteristics of God. These aren't things that he forces upon himself. This is his primary nature. This is the essence of who he is. And here, this is the very heart of the Old Testament. This is, like, you can't get more of an Old Testament God than when he's actually giving the law. But he says, "I am merciful. I am gracious." So if the God that you envision, when you think of who God is, doesn't just flow with mercy and grace for his people, then it's not the God of the Bible. The God, even of the Old Testament, even when he's handing down the law to a stiff-necked people, says, "I am gracious, I am merciful." Long-suffering, often translated slow to anger. It's kind of a funny, the literal translation. There's different phrases we have, like, oh, he has a short fuse or hot-headed, those types of things. We have different phrases. Well, I guess the phrase in ancient Hebrew was long-nosed, where literally the literal translation of long-suffering is that I have a long nose. And the idea was that, same as hot-headed or like red-faced, you think of somebody as they get red in the face, they're angry and they're steamed up now. The idea is that it takes a long time for that to manifest, for that to show itself. It takes a long time for God's face to get red, for his anger to manifest. We recognize that God has reason to be angry. And we're far from perfect. And we're so prone to fall short. Do you picture an angry God? God has anger. I mean, I think it's consistent with the picture we get in Scripture. There is a picture that we get at times of an angry God. But he declares here that it takes a long time till he gets there. He is willing to suffer and endure our slow growth without anger. One preacher said that the day you were saved, he knew you were a long project. You're not a surprise to him. I think that's a cool idea, because it is so quick to picture the judgment of God when we know we're coming from a place of wrong. And there, it's God is justice. God is slow to anger. Doesn't mean he never becomes angry or leaves wickedness unpunished, but it does mean that he exercises patience. God is abounding in goodness and truth. The ESV puts this as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I think steadfast love gives a little bit more meaning or a little bit more meat to the word goodness. What we have is goodness in the King James. I think I prefer the steadfast love. He will never deceive or lie to you, never misrepresent himself. His words and promises are eternal and sure. Matthew 24 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So I think goodness and truth, I think it's almost more valuable here as we think of who God is to look at the word abounding. This is not a word of limitation. It's not a limited resource. Picture a stream flooding its banks. I grew up there by Cocalico Creek, and that one, I think because of development that had happened upstream and where bridges and dams were put in and parking lots and such, it just did not have, we didn't do well with that as a society, Cocalico Creek. And so it would flood frequently. And when it would flood, it would just up across the road and up to our barns. And there was one time it reached the house. And if those of you that have been to my parents' house when they lived in Akron, it's 100 plus yards. But it would shoot out across, abounding, that water just roaring down through there, carrying trees with it. That's the picture of God's goodness and truth. Just more than you could ever need. A limitless supply. It's not a limited time deal or a one per customer kind of arrangement. It's a picture of full warehouses and a supply chain that has trucks backed up for miles waiting to get in to deliver. God's so full of goodness and faithfulness that it spills out all over us. God is forgiving, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So Hebrew has three primary words to describe what we would think of as sin. And most translations would render those three words, or different words, but render them as transgression, sin, and iniquity. Pesha equals transgression, means defiance, rebellion, casting off God's authority, lawlessness, disobedience. Chada equals more what's in the Old Testament put as sin. The literal translation of that would be missing the mark. Kind of the idea that we have there in Romans 3:23, where it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the Hebrew word for iniquity is avon, which means perversion, deliberately twisting and distorting God's word and his will for our selfish ends. And there's a couple examples in the Old Testament where these three words are used together. These are familiar verses. Psalms 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," different word, "blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So all three words, different words for our wronging God. Isaiah 53, talking about Christ, says he was wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity, and he bore the sin of many. So again, those three separate words talking about sin. And so when God is showing Moses who he is, when God stands and says, "This is who I am, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm abounding in goodness and truth, I'm forgiving," he doesn't just say, "I'm forgiving," he says, "forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." He's saying, "I forgive it all. You have several ways of conceiving of how you could wrong me. I'm going to list them out. I can forgive them all." It's everything. Every way that you can conceive of offending God. Without getting into the details of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but pretty much what you can even defiant against God life, God says, "I can forgive it." Transgression, iniquity, sin. Lastly, God expresses his justice. He is righteous, and he is a God of justice. And that the ending of this piece feels a little less comfortable. And we're going to wade through it a little bit. It feels more Old Testament-y as you get to the end of his description. Because at first this feels a little out of place with the other attributes that God's listing off. what came before him, mercy, grace, forgiving, and all of a sudden, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. It's like, wait, I kind of liked this God until here. This feels a little harsher. This doesn't quite feel like, it feels almost inconsistent with the God that was displayed so far. And I think it's rightly understood as a bit of a warning. We must never lose sight. I mean, you can speak about God's mercy and grace, and without diminishing it, without diminishing his mercy and grace, we still must never lose sight of the fact that we serve a righteous and holy God, and his holiness demands justice. So how can God say, he says it here back to back, how can he say he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and in the very next breath, maybe even in the same breath, he says that he by no means clears the guilty? How can this be compatible? I think the key here, it's a simple distinction, but I think the key to understand this is to recognize the difference between forgiving and ignoring. Think about this as a parent. Like, you get home from work, and your kids are acting up or something, you're tired or whatever the situation may be, and you just feel like, you know, the path of least resistance is I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear any of that. And it goes completely undealt with. Completely undealt with. And you just move on. Ignoring. Versus forgiving. Versus repentance. Versus there being a conversation and it being acknowledged, but you being of a posture of repentance. Oh, I'm sorry, a posture of forgiveness. It's a very, very different interaction. I think it's going to be challenging, again, as we think of how we represent God to our kids. It's a challenge. God does not ignore sin. He forgives the repentant sinner. There's a huge difference. The book of Joel, I think, is useful here with our understanding here. Joel 2. 12 through 14 says, now, and this is God speaking, now therefore, says the Lord, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And then Joel adds, that's God's quote. Now Joel adds, so rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So Joel calls out, there is judgment, but then there's a posture of repentance on our part that taps into God's mercy and grace. And this, I think, brings into alignment when we see the difference between clearing the guilty and forgiving the repentant sinner, or when we pull those two together. I think something to think about, I'll kind of drop this and move on, but something to think about is that in reality, all sin is dealt with. All sin is eventually dealt with. There's kind of two tracks you have to deal with it. It's dealt with either through repentance and forgiveness, or through defiance and judgment. That's why God can say, I am forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. We stand guilty before we come to him in repentance. Then this last part, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children. That's a tough verse. So how is it possible this loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving God would punish children for things done by their parents? I can't leave it unaddressed. It feels like a less fun place to kind of come at the end of this description. But I think there's a little more to it. I went digging a little bit to see, I mean, how do we reconcile all of this? I think first, there's just that simple concept of when you have scripture that is difficult to understand, look at other scripture that speaks to the same things, the same concepts, and bring them, it furthers your understanding. So I think here we have to consider Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 verse 19 says, because, and this is talking about, it's talking about the same situation, talking about the children of Israel and the generations who have rebelled from God and generations who'd be standing in right place with God. So it's the same context even. Ezekiel says, because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept, oh, this is God speaking, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he will surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He will not die. So I think ultimately Ezekiel makes it pretty clear that we're not judged for our parents' sin. If we don't stand, we're not like condemned because of our parents' sin. But there's still a reality here that God's speaking to in Exodus. We are each responsible for our own sin, but we can experience consequences of other sin who might not have been our fault at all. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. Our behavior doesn't happen in a vacuum. There are consequences, and often they are experienced by future generations. One of those consequences can be a certain weakness or propensity towards a specific sin or struggle. I was talking to my dad about this, and he said often in counseling, he'll encounter this where somebody might have no idea even why they have this certain, it seems like almost unreasonable struggle with something, with a specific, I mean, be it a pride or depression or a sexual issue. And as they discuss further, they'll discover that this line has been being, this trait or this struggle has been a story, a thread that has been faithful to show up generation after generation. Think of Sunday school teachers that were back here with Ryan Priest, who was talking about when he gets to heaven, he said he'd love to follow the path, that string of faith, down from Christ the whole way down through the generations, to right down to his parents and then to his salvation, and to follow that thread of faith. And sadly, the kind of the inverse of that can be true also, where there's sometimes if you start to look at some of the struggles you have in your life, you can start to follow them back through, going backwards to your father, to your mom, to your grandfather. And if you knew their story, you start to see that they tried the exact same struggles. So there's something here. And I struggle with a little bit, and because it gets into, again, that place of the difficulty of reconciling God's sovereignty, which we have to acknowledge, along with man's responsibility. It touches on that theme. And one of the, I guess, modern theologians who I think takes one of the strongest positions on God's sovereignty, who has no problem saying that God is the author of everything. Like he very much, I think, goes well beyond where I'm comfortable of saying God determines all of our, like your choices and everything, is John Piper. And read some of his writings on this exact verse, and I really had to identify with the way he puts it. So I'm going to read a little bit of what he says. He said, when God visits the sin of the fathers on the children, he doesn't punish sinless children for the sins of their fathers. He simply lets the effects of the father's sins take their natural course, infecting and corrupting the hearts of the children. For parents who love their children, this is one of the most sobering texts in all the Bible. The more we let sin get the upper hand in our lives, the more our children will suffer for it. Sin is like a contagious disease. And listen to what he says here. Sin is like a contagious disease. My children don't suffer because I have it. They catch it from me, and they suffer because they have it. I think there's more to look at there, but I think that we begin to see a picture of God's justice coming through, his need for sin to be punished. So as God tells us the meaning of his name, we get a picture of both his justice and his mercy. I said earlier, if your picture of God doesn't include his mercy, if your picture of God, when you conceive of him, doesn't just exude and pour out mercy and grace, it's not the God of the Bible, but the same is true of justice. If your picture of God isn't holy and righteous, it's not the God of the Bible. His justice demands that sin have a penalty, but his mercy says that he's a forgiving God, a gracious God. His holiness can't be in the presence of sin, but somehow his long-suffering somehow can. Mercy and justice. These two things must come together. The ancients think through the Hebrew scriptures, ponder and debate how mercy and how God's mercy and justice can exist together. I think we have a huge advantage over Moses. I mean, here Moses is just discovering God. In Christ, we have a much, this is one of the big revelations of God. In Christ, we have another huge revelation of God. So a couple of verses here from the New Testament, Hebrews 1, as Hebrews starts off, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So we see in Christ, we see God. And then John 1, I think the whole chapter would be great, but John 1, 14, 16 and 8, 16 through 18, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So you have Moses looking at God's glory. We behold Christ's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, mercy and justice. Jumping to verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. So we have this God who declares, I am mercy, but I'm justice. I am mercy and I'm grace and I'm truth. They have to coexist. And I think there's a beautiful ending to this story because the ultimate meeting of justice and mercy is on a hill 2,000 years ago as God's Son hangs on a cross. Think in that moment, God's justice and his mercy perfectly meet. God says, I don't leave sin unpunished, but I am merciful and gracious and forgiving. He is justice and he is mercy. And in the cross of Christ, both are satisfied. It's there that we see the fullness of who God is. There's one person I listened to said that he thinks in the meeting of justice and mercy in Christ is where we see the ultimate glory of God. That is where he is most glorified. I came across a poem unpublished. It was a young minister. I read the transcript of a sermon. And in preparing and meditating about these verses, he composed this poem. And I think I'm going to end with it. I think it captures pretty well what we can learn, what we can see through this piece of scripture as we ponder who God is. It says, show me your glory. Just a glimpse will do. A picture of your greatness. All I want is you. Show me your glory. Tell me your name. Teach me your ways. Unveil your fame. The Lord, full of mercy and grace, your existence defined by the compassion on your face. Your anger is slow, your faithfulness steady. Your love is abounding, your forgiveness stands ready. But my sin is my guilt. I've chosen my way. Your justice demands that the guilty must pay. Your God of mercy, your God of justice, can these two coexist? Can you live here among us? They can, and I will, said God from above. I'll become man, a perfect picture of love. The Lord, unapproachable glory, steps out of heaven and enters our story. He took our guilt, he died our death, justice and mercy in his final breath. We've seen his glory. He showed us his stuff. The God of all greatness says, my grace is enough. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just come before you in humility, just so grateful for the picture of your being that you give us here in Exodus. The confidence we can have as we come before your throne through Christ, through that high priest. The confidence we can have that we come to a merciful God, that we come to a God of grace, and we come to a God of justice and truth. So God, we just want to have a correct picture of you. We want to honor not a caricature in our mind, but we want to honor the reality of Yahweh. So help us just, please Lord, we ask that we would maintain an accurate picture, that as society seeks to stain it, as our failures of our parents or the failures of ministers seeks to stain that picture we have of God the Father, of you, Lord, I pray that you would protect that image in our heart. Keep it in its accuracy so we know who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.